Take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. I was beginning to take a look at this John chapter 19 and thought, wow, I mean, we might be through 2021 before we get through this chapter, because it is such an awesome chapter. 2020, what a year. I mean, some of the memes and some of the jokes are just cracking me up. Like, I'm going to stay up till until midnight on the last day of this year just to make sure the year leaves. And, can anything become more bizarre than 2020? And it only continued just at the end of this week, did it not? With the death of a liberal, but a death of a Supreme Court justice. And you just think, in a presidential election year, and when we were sitting in our family room in our nice, comfortable, God-ordained recliners, and watching the news, and when they came on and announced Ruth Bader Ginsburg's death, and I just turned to my wife and I said, what on earth is the Lord doing? You know, it is just like when you think nothing else more bizarre can happen, and you really start looking and you think, is the United States of America truly cursed? Well, I'm not going to get into all that politics and everything, but I am going to talk about the concept of a curse. And if I think about how, if this seems to be a cursed year, how much more, and the greatest, one of the greatest curses that I can ever think of, is found in the book of Galatians chapter 1. If anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we have delivered unto you, let them be accursed. Anathema. And by the way, if you didn't get it again, following a good Jewish way of doing things, just say it twice to make sure for sake of emphasis. And if anyone, even an angel from heaven, come down and preach any other gospel than that which you have heard me or heard that you've received from us of the apostles, let them be accursed. Well, in today's day and age, we live in the preaching of the accursed gospel that I'm afraid that comes way short of what the true gospel, according to the Bible and according to our blessed Savior, prepared us for. And that is where we're going to go today. And we sang about it. The power of the cross. And yet there were full denominations that approached Keith and Kristen Getty to take the word out, the wrath of God. You remove the wrath of God from the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have no gospel. Or you have another gospel, and it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today I want us to, in a sense, we're going to take a look at the text, and we're going to take a look at the cross, and we're going to work up to it, and then look at those three sayings of the Savior from the cross in the Gospel of John. But today we're going to confront the gospel of a soft, comfortable, gentle gospel. God has a wonderful plan for your life, that you trust Him and He'll give you whatever you want. You'll be, you know, rich and wealthy in the prosperity gospel. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's another gospel. And what we need to understand that within the gospel, at the heart of it, at the beat of the heart of it, it is the cross. And what He accomplished, and what that cross is all about, and getting the cross right. Now, as we come to the Gospel of John, you know that, and again, I'm going to avoid the longer review, but just to say that the Gospel of John is about getting what? Jesus right. Today, we're going to look at getting the gospel right from the perspective of getting the cross right. And so we're going to spend some time in the preparation of that. We also know that it is the gospel according to John, that is the emphasis on believing. These things have I written, that you might believe on the Son of God. So the things that he writes, and as we approach this gospel and getting Jesus right, getting the cross right, it's getting everything right so that we can properly believe what is right, the truth, the absolute truth, which apparently seems to be up for grabs in a world like in which we live, saying that there is no absolute truth. We know that getting Jesus right has been approached by the Apostle John in many different ways. One way was, and one I really like, is the ego e me, the I am, the great I am that I am. And it comes all the way back to the Old Testament, but he couches it in very unique circumstances. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, and so forth, the life. And so we have the great ego e me statements. We've got those seven sign miracles that it wasn't to look at the miracle, but it's to look at the one who is doing it, to look at Jesus and to see just who he is and what he has accomplished. And John has written this gospel as an apologetic, in a sense, as a defense of getting Jesus right. So he starts off in a very unique way, not like the other synoptic gospels, but this being a very unique gospel. He starts off with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, such was in the beginning. And then he goes on and says, and the Word became flesh. That will become instrumental in the sayings of the Savior from the cross that we find in the Gospel of John. Now that is the lead-in for tonight's message, and I'm going to drop it right there. But what we're going to do today is we're going to take three approaches of getting the cross right. I want to approach it in three different ways. So the first one is, I just want to approach it generally. Then we're going to approach it specifically in the text here in John 19. And then we're going to approach it personally. What does this mean then to us? So let's come and look at this idea of the approach of getting the cross right generally. Now, I know I told you to turn to John chapter 19, but I want you now to go to the Gospel of Galatians. That's not a gospel. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. And this is the writing of the Apostle Paul to the church of Galatia. It would have been written either a little before the Gospel of John or around the same time, probably, mid-first century. And as the Apostle Paul is writing, he approaches the topic. Now, as much as I would love to have an expository message on Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, I'm not going to. However, this is the theological basis, and remember, we're the first approach now that we're involved in. This is the general approach. This is the thought of the first century in getting the cross right. And this is the concept. The cross is a curse, and cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And we live in a day and age where the term curse, like it's the America curse. Well, I suppose the Democrats would say yes and the Republicans would say yes. And so nobody can agree and we don't know. Or we use the term in a popular sense. What is a curse? Well, a curse is like a voodoo witch doctor putting in, sticking needles in a little doll. Or the curse that we sometimes just think of cursing and bad language. We tend to forget what it really means to be cursed and what did the first century think of what a curse was and what the cross is. We live in a day and age where the cross is seen as a nice ornament of jewelry around a woman's neck. Now, if any of you have that on, I am not preaching against crosses on ladies' necks for jewelry. But I'm just saying that is what we generally think of, the cross. Or we think of a cross, if I'm not mistaken, we have one on our steeple. And it has an identity, oftentimes. And you can go through, and I think it's always interesting, go to an encyclopedia and look at all the different crosses and how they can identify what day and age that cross was emphasized. That's kind of a unique thing. But the cross originally is not a good thing. It's not a thing of beauty. It's a thing of disgust. And John is getting that right down before he gets to there, because keep in mind, we want to get the cross right, because if you miss on the cross, you're going to miss on Jesus. So come, just follow along as I read now. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse, I think for sake of time, let's jump into verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become, we sang this on the power of the cross, just at the song before the message. I had to stop singing because I knew where this was going. Christ, having become a curse for us, he became sin. He became that which God cursed. And we'll have to consider that concept in a moment. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why, we would say, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The curse of the law. He became a curse. And I'm going to lean a little bit on a message that I went back and revisited and listened to. This was of two sermons that was preached by R.C. Sproul at a national conference a couple of years ago, and came up on renewing your mind. And the title of the message was The Curse Motif in the Atonement. And I'm just going to highlight a couple of things that were in that. In this idea of the atonement and God dealing with mankind to get him saved, and we would believe that to be, with eternal salvation, to be the new covenant, that it's the concept of the blessings and the cursings, which are the marks of what a covenant really is. Now, covenant theologians are very, very familiar with this. Usually dispensationalists don't talk much about covenants because they get a little bit nervous. I don't get nervous at those kinds of things because I do believe that God does deal with men in covenants. I believe that based upon Noah, David, the new, the old, and so forth. And so I have enough to justify my belief in that. However, when we come to this idea of covenant, and when God is establishing a covenant, that he is, oftentimes what it is that a covenant has a condition. It has a command. It has a condition of something that's going to be done. And then it goes through the blessings if you obey, and the cursings if you choose not to obey. And so that's, in a sense, what we have in this idea of the blessings and the cursings before God. For example, do you remember back in Genesis chapter 3? And God plants the garden and does everything, and then what does he do? He gives the command. You can eat of any tree, of anything, and you are greatly blessed. But don't you dare eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. That's the curse. So you see blessings and cursings. And often, if you go into the book of Deuteronomy and you look at the giving of the law, those same kind of things take place. That Israel, you will be blessed if you follow the dictates of the law and you fulfill all of them. But with the day you don't, then these things will fall upon you. And it usually followed by a woe. Now, that's one of those words that we read and we don't, I mean, I don't know, when was the last time you used the word woe? Because, well, one, we don't have horses anymore, but this is another woe. The woe of judgment, because we just don't think in kind of those terms. But the prophetic woe was a self-condemnation, or it was a condemnation upon the one upon whom you pronounced a woe. So the, for example, you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the year that King Uzziah died, what? I saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up, and his flowing garments filled the temple. And he saw the angel, the angelic seraphim and cherubim that are going around crying, holy, 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 which means holy, holier, holiest. Good Hebraism there to emphasize that God is above holy. He's all holy. And then as he sees this, what was Isaiah's response? Woe is me. We can just say, well, you know, like you go in and somebody's got some cinnamon buns in the oven and you go and you go, woe is me, is this going to be good? That is not that at all. What he was declaring is, woe is me. I am self-condemned. When he got a glimpse of who God was, and he got a glimpse of who he was, and you remember the rest of the quote of that passage, and I dwell among a people with wicked lips, that he was pronouncing self-woe, self-judgment. That was a self-curse upon themselves, as the prophets would do. But, you know, then you have Isaiah and other places, also Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and some of the other prophets, when they would bring up the other nations. Woe unto Moab! Woe unto Ephraim! You know, and he went on and they would pronounce these woes. That was the concept of pronouncing a curse because of brokenness. So we cannot understand what the cross is all about until we remember the words of this when it says, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I think, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 5 and verse 13. Nope, that's not the verse. But it talks about that the curse of the cross. So the cross itself, to some, is foolishness. The cross is to others a stumbling block. That would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. So the cross is seen as foolishness, is seen as a stumbling block. Galatians 5, 11. It's in Galatians 5, 11, not 13. Where we read, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then, and here it is, the offense, concept of the curse of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That's the Old Testament concept of the curse. So in the curse motif of the atonement, we cannot understand what salvation is until we understand where we were and why we need the gospel. We oftentimes think of it, you know, we don't want to start off with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Where the gospel begins is that you have offended a holy God and you are a sinner. And you need to be saved from your sin. That's probably politically incorrect language. Yet that's the gospel. In fact, it's far worse than that. We are cursed. In Adam, all sinned. It's the thought of the argument of the book of Romans. That he became the progenitor of a fallen race. Mankind is not basically good. We are thoroughly wicked and lost. We are not going to get the wrath of God. Romans 1 says we are underneath the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And that includes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all cursed. And so we got to get that part right when we come to this idea of the general concept of the curse of the cross. Now, that also comes from the perspective that as we see in this, that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament also is part of that. Remember the whole idea of without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The idea that when the sacrifice was made, remember there were two animals that came. And the one, you put your hands on the head of the animal and animals, and the sin is transferred. And the one has its throat slit. They gather the blood and they make propitiation, the sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat. And that atones for our sin. But what about the other lamb? It was then taken out and let go because of the sense that it went out into the outer darkness. It was removed. It removed. So in the idea of the atonement, and what is and the shedding of blood and everything that was done, it's not only the appeasing of God's wrath, it is the sending away of the guilt and the penalty of sin. That's called expiation, theologically speaking. So we have now that this gospel, which is an offense to some, a stumbling block to others, foolishness to this world, that's generally how the people look at the cross. If I'm not mistaken, that it was Albert Schweitzer who said in one of his writings that Jesus, as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was actually the cry of a desperate man. He didn't think God would forsake him, and he was forsaken. Now, you see, we would come at it from another perspective. Was Jesus forsaken upon the cross of Calvary? Yes, he was. And then what did he cry? I guess Albert Schweitzer didn't read the whole account. Tetelestai! We'll consider that tonight. That's called a tickler for tonight's message. He said, it's finished. Our Savior was forsaken. Why? Because he was cursed. And there's a curse of the cross. And he became sin. And his blood was shed. And salvation was accomplished. The world looks at that and says, well, that's a stupid idea. We look at that and say, that is the power of the cross. So now, that is a general quick overview of the setup of the mindset of Jews and of those in that first century, of what they would think about. That the cross and everything, it was a curse. It was a dirty kind of, when I say dirty, I'm not thinking just physically, though it was that. It was a nasty, a nasty kind of death. And we understand that, but we also saw that the gospel's not trying to emphasize all the gore. But it was a nasty kind. It was not by stoning. That would be a good reason why the Jews couldn't kill him. And Paul in Galatians seems to make a connection that Gentiles, in a sense, were the ones that actually did the killing, but then the gospel opened up to the Gentiles. That's kind of a unique thought as part of the demonstration of the hatred and the curse that was all there. But I want us to now come to this idea of, okay, that's all the general stuff that I want to spend time this morning with, but let's come more specifically now. Secondly, specifically, the approach of getting the cross right. John, in writing the Gospel of John, has a laser thought process of exactly what he is trying to accomplish. Now, that was made true and possible because of the Holy Spirit. This is the inspired text, written down what the Spirit of God wanted. But how it all comes about? Because you see, there are several things that need to be made accountable on the whole thing of the cross and what's going on there. Like, okay, specifically, just now we're going to try and limit this to the Gospel of John itself, because this is the things that he throws in here. For example, specifically, Jesus Christ clearly was declared innocent, was he not? Now, we've made that very clear. In the other, four times declared. They just couldn't nail him on anything. And in the secular court, in the religious court, the only thing they could get him was he makes him out to be the Son of God, which is true, and it's true. And so he was really declared innocent. Declared innocent by Pilate and all these different times. So therefore, remember back in the book of Galatians that Jesus fulfilled the law. He was spotless. The wages of what is death? Sin. Did Jesus have any? No. So how could he die? Because our sins were not only placed on him, he became sin. He was cursed. So we find out that Jesus clearly was declared innocent, and therefore he had fulfilled the law. Secondly, Jesus clearly was declared the Messiah, or the King of Israel, was he not? And that is here in our text. Go with me back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And you remember this whole thing that the first behold in chapter 19 in verse 5 was, behold the man. And then verse 6, I find no fault in him. And then as it goes on and so forth, and some of the things that go on there, and they said, verse 7, the Jews answered, we have a law that according to our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore Pilate heard that, he was more afraid, and he went in and said, basically, who are you? And so forth, and Jesus got him kind of straightened out and so forth. And then we come to verse 14, it says, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So now, John keeps emphasizing in the trials, Jesus keeps on being declared king, 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 innocent, innocent, innocent. And then we get the clear delineation when he says in verse 15, Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. That is a dark statement, actually. They were negating him on all of that. Now, then from that point on, it says that Pilate gave him over to him and everything, and John continues writing. But have you ever wondered all of this controversy over what was written over him? It was common that you would put over the cross the accusation and why these criminals were dying. And so when it comes to Jesus, verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Okay. Well, many of the Jews said, when many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. In other words, everybody's going to hear this. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate said, not changing it. Now, isn't it odd that John would include all of those details where in so many other things, he's very short and distinct, but he keeps rattling on this whole thing. And so now, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. And so Jesus was not only repetitively and clearly declared innocent, he was repetitively and clearly in three languages. This is the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah, the fulfillment. Now, granted, the motivation for getting all of that was probably a sneer, probably kind of a jab at the Jews. Still true. Still true. So it is, he was clearly declared innocent. He's clearly declared the Messiah. It is clearly that he is identified in a curse. Because we know that Galatians says that the curse of the cross. Well, how is it a curse? Well, it's first of all identified as a curse because he was exchanged for somebody. Remember? A name. Barabbas. Now, isn't it interesting? Why would John put that in his gospel when some of the others leave it out? Look at verse 39 of chapter 18. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? See, he's making that the Messiah. Then they all began a cry, all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, isn't it interesting that John does the parenthetical thought, now Barabbas was a robber. He was accursed. He was guilty. He was a naughty man, my mommy would say. And that's a nasty word. He was a cursed man. He was a guilty man. Who do you want? You want your Messiah or you want this dirty dude? We'll take the dirty dude. And the exchange took place in that sense. He was exchanged, clearly cursed. He was cursed because of the beatings. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted the crown, and we've considered all of that. It also comes up again in verse 16 of chapter 19. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Many believe, and as I've tried to research this out some, and I think it's probably accurate, and also to see the kind of the break, and then verse 17, and he bearing his cross, that this was at the time of the real scourging. There was another scourging. He had already been beaten in the religious trial. He had already been beaten and mocked in before Pilate. And now he finally delivered him over. Oftentimes, because of the Roman concept of they didn't want people up there to last a long time. Good, healthy people can last a long time under some pretty dire circumstances. So they did all of this beating and scourging and all this other stuff to kind of hasten their death up a little bit. Many times, people died during the scourging as they would whip them and the whip would rip open some of the abdominal area and entrails would fall out. That's all more I'll go. But, you know, but they did it to hasten it up. And so then Jesus would have gone through that. And so now through the beatings, there is the identity that this is cursed. The exchange of Barabbas. Then he was cursed because in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out. So, and we know the account from other Gospels, John didn't feel that it was necessary, but it was necessary to say he bore the cross or the cross beam. In his weakened state and everything, he's cursed. And then we all know the fact that he collapsed and they got a man to come by and to pick it up and to carry it the rest of the way. He was cursed. Not only that, by the carrying of his cross, but notice the place where they were going to do it. It is a place called of the skull, or in the Hebrew tongue, Golgotha, where they crucified him. It's a place of disgust. You know, even now, a human skull is kind of seen as kind of, some of the people in very rough lifestyles like skulls. This is going to be identifying, but I had a friend who's into snakes, and he was into skulls. And when the game commission officer came to inspect, they confiscated all of his snakes and his skulls just to see if they were true human skulls and if they were legal or not. Because there's just something about, you know, the human skull. It is seen as a place, you know, seen as something. Now, I understand it's got a good biological thing. We need to know about the sutures and, you know, I understand all that. But I'm just saying that in this kind of a culture, in this kind of a context, it's seen as a place, seen as something as more ugly or of judgmental. And a reminder of death and desperation. So it was called the place of a skull, Golgotha. It was outside the city. He was not only that, but John now is identifying something else. In the midst of all this saying, what you're putting over the cross and everything, you know what I find interesting is when we get in this passage, and it talks about the men that he was crucified between. And it talks about that he was led away, verse 16. He came down, he bore his cross, they crucified him, and the two others with him. Now, we understand they were both thieves. The one on side, and the other on the other side, Jesus in the center. Now, why would John put that in there? Now, Pilate wrote this title. It's just a partial sentence. It's a sentence fragment, I suppose. Why would John stick that in there? Because he died between two criminals. Now, we know the other accounts from the other Gospels. One of them finally repents. But before the repentance, while everybody else is throwing cursings at Jesus, both of them are doing it too. But then the power of the gospel and what's being achieved and everything, one repents. We know that all account. John doesn't bother to tell us about that. Because that wasn't going to where he was driving the message. The message is, Jesus died between Manson and Dahmer, for example. Two disgusting men. And there was guilt and disgust and judgment, public judgment, wickedness. And Jesus is in the center. This is not a pretty picture. There's the motif of cursedness. And Jesus, our Savior, is identified. John sticks that in there. The identity of the two thieves. There's also, do you find it interesting? I'm not really too much into wardrobe, you know. I can buy clothes at Kohl's or Walmart, you know, as long as they're okay. Now, I understand they don't. Some of them don't last more than very long as maybe some other finer linens and that. But, you know, I'm not really into clothing. So why does John now go into this whole thing at verse 23? Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, now what that means is he's nailed, he's hanging. They took his garments and made four parts to each other, to each soldier, a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top to bottom in one piece. You know, that's okay, and I like knowledge, and I like minute details. Why do I care where a seam is in what Jesus had in his clothes? Well, there's really two reasons. One is, it's given to us, and therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, and so it shall be that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Okay, this was all done to fulfill the scripture. He was fulfilling scripture, praise God. The other one is, to clearly point out, Jesus Christ is not only between two thieves, he is also without clothing. Shame. That was what it was for. They're not only going to watch you drip all your blood out, they're going to look at your naked body. Now, granted, see, we don't see that in crucifixes or in pictures that we see for obvious reasons. But he was hanging. The shame, the wickedness, the cursedness. This wasn't a joke. It was fulfillment of Scripture. To get this world to understand at the ugliness of our sin. At what it would take to cause us to have our sins forgiven. What does it take? He became sin. He was cursed. The shame of public nakedness. And then finally, number 7 on this, it clearly identifies Jesus as in the curse because he fulfilled prophetic scripture. And the Bible said that about the suffering Messiah, Isaiah chapter 53, to look at the travail of his soul and be cursed, to be satisfied. When it says, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him because he was cursed. Now, we've looked at it generally from the Old Testament concept and giving us ready for the cross. We've looked at it specifically here in the text of what it tells us about this. How do we deal with this personally? What do we do with this knowledge now that we know of the ugliness of the cross? Well, it's kind of interesting. But if you look up the term cross and some of the things that surround it, there's two words that I want to point out. Number one, it's the word glory. It is the word glory. For in the cross, go with me back to that 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writing to the church of Corinth, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And he goes on and then drops down verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He goes on in the passage, chapter 2, the term wisdom comes up a lot. This is the way that God brings glory unto himself. How? Because in the preaching of the gospel is the wisdom of God. We see the plan of God. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We see the power of God in his resurrection. But this is where the contemporary gospel goes soft. They want to leave out what we see next. In the cross, and in the curse of the cross that Paul was mentioning to the church in Galatia, we see the judgment of God. Sin must be judged, because God has unflinching justice. We see the justice of God. That God needed to judge sin. He could only judge sin in his Son, who was also God incarnate, so that he could take the wrath of God in our place. The prophets say, who can stand before the wrath of God? No one but God himself. How does that happen? And I hear one say, I'll do it. I'll suffer the wrath of God. Who is that one? That is Christ. And so, in the midst of all of this, we see the unflinching justice of our God and the judgment of God fall upon him. Now, let me go to two other things that I've made reference to. In the garden, he prayed, Father, three times, Father, if it's possible, let this pass. Nevertheless, thy will be done. It was revolting unto him, yet he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Then, if we remember, as he cried out upon the cross, now what's interesting is, and we'll look at this tonight, what he did say with this as the background, one of the things that we do not have recorded, because John, that wasn't his purpose, but when he cried out, the Eulai, Eulai, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's when the wrath of God was maintained there, and he became sin for us, and God's judgment fell upon him. But you know, John doesn't go there. He goes to chapter 19, verse 30. And again, another tickler. It is finished. And when we consider tonight what was finished, the fulfillment of the justice and unflinching wrath of God. In Christ, upon the cross of Calvary, as sin was placed upon him, not just in a concept, he was making atonement for the sin of his people, salvifically for those whom the Father had given to him. That is where atonement was made for believers, the elect, that we talk about theologically. But there's more going on than that. Because what else was cursed? There is applications of the curse to where? To the earth. Cursed is the ground that you will walk on, back in Genesis chapter 3. He's making general atonement for the redemption of all creation. Do the non-elect, do other people receive benefits from that? Of course, not salvifically. But it still took redemption and atonement. He became sin so that we could have the deliverance from sin and we could be forgiven. That's the power of the cross. Now, Paul mentions that power in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. That is the power of the preaching of God's word. It's not in the preacher. It's in the preaching of the cross. And this gospel is able to save, save completely, and to keep all who are bound in the saving faith, as what he said in the book of Galatians, that we are saved by faith. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon that I read this week, he said this: there is no more subtle test of our understanding than our attitude to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot remain neutral in the presence of the cross. It has always divided mankind, and it still does. And it will for all eternity. To those of us that know Christ as Savior, the cross is precious. The cross is redeeming. The cross is my only plea to get away from the wrath of God, because God's wrath has fallen upon him on the cross. And therefore, it will not fall on me because I accept the cross's atonement by faith. The just shall live by faith. But for those who are trying to add to the cross, you are implying the cross is not enough. That what Jesus did not fully accomplish. That it wasn't something that God fully accepted. The phrase in the solas, solus Christus, it's in Christ alone. Well, Christ and me, or my works. That will see you straight to the pits of hell. Oh, wait a minute. We're not supposed to talk about all that negative stuff in the gospel, right? And may God judge all who preach another gospel, is what the Apostle Paul says. My brethren, we must get Jesus right. We must get the cross right. And we must get the gospel right if there's any hope of eternal life. I trust you know him as your own personal Savior. We're going to close today by singing that great hymn that talks about what we have gained. How can it be? Let's pray. Our Father,